Take your Bibles and open with me, if you will, this morning to Matthew chapter 3. Continuing in this new series, the Gospel of the Kingdom. This morning, looking at the first six verses of chapter 3, this is our eighth message in the series. I've titled the message, John the Baptizer. We're going to be introduced to this, the greatest prophet that ever lived. The real enigma with the life and the ministry of John the Baptist is that we think so little of him because he points us to Christ, because he wanted it to be that way, because, as we'll see this morning, he said, I must decrease, he must increase. He pointed the way. He was that prophesied forerunner. We're going to see the fulfillment that he was to the Old Testament scriptures and the promises, the part he played in the coming of the Messiah. And yet, as he is in that shadow of Christ coming, and as he seeks to fade into the background and make Christ preeminent, we don't think much of him. And yet Jesus tells us he was the greatest born among women. To look at the ministry, to look at the reach, to look at the stretch of what he did, it's not just that he went out to preach and was baptizing people. This morning, 3 points we're going to look at: the messenger, at the message, and at the method of John the Baptist's ministry. Of course, we'll jump further into it in the weeks to come and the verses to follow. But this morning, these first six verses. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And understand, we just jumped about 28 years from where we were in chapter 2. So Matthew jumps in, gives us the introduction, gives us the genealogy, tells us about Christ and what he's come to do, and then jumps to the beginning of the ministry signaled by the forerunner. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. As we begin to look at this messenger, John the Baptist, prophesied and foretold, in fact, in fulfillment of the very last two verses of the Old Testament, coming at the end of this 400-year period where God was silent. Now understand, in that intertestamental period, there were many who rose up and claimed to be prophets. There were many who claimed to speak for the Lord. There were many who drew crowds out to them to hear their preaching and to hear their ministry. But none of them had that stamp upon them that they were there saying, thus says the Lord, because God sent them to speak. God was silent, intentionally so, preparing for this time, for this day, for this revealing. We know exactly when this happened. Luke, the eminent physician and historian, ever meticulous in his details, tells us in his introduction to John the Baptist in Luke 3:1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. We know the year. This was 26 A.D. John then and Jesus would have probably just passed their 30th birthdays, beginning this ministry of preaching as a voice in the wilderness. Matthew 17, the disciples asked Jesus, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? This was the prophecy of the Old Testament. Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Here was a prophet to arrive on the scene with such a drastically different message and method than any of the prophets before him, going all the way back to look at Elijah, saying that he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah and did things that astonished people and proved him to be such a threat to Herod, a man not afraid to speak to authority, standing on the authority of thus says the Lord, that he lost his life. He was perceived to be such a threat because of his following, because of his boldness, because he did speak against sin, because there was no compromise with this man. This was the role that he was sent to fulfill. He was foretold. Again, the first prophet in 400 years. coming, and we're told, Matthew ties him right back to Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. It's significant here that as the forerunner, John has come to be the voice. He was here to proclaim that the Word was coming. The prophecy in Isaiah tells us God is coming to prepare the way for God's entrance upon the scene. And when God comes, John the Baptist tells us, it is in the person of Jesus Christ. Significant to our understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity, because in Isaiah 40 verse 3, this is making the path straight for Yahweh, who then John the Baptist tells us is Jesus. God is God. How we look at the persons of the Trinity, we understand those three persons, that diversity and unity, that God is God, and God is coming to the scene, and the people need to prepare. They need to be ready. They need to be challenged to deal with their sin. The people were, as they normally were found, groaning because their life was uncomfortable. They were living in bondage to Rome. They didn't like their circumstances. They wanted a political change. I mean, if you can't fix it with the courts, if you can't fix it with the election, how do you fix it? Well, you fix it with the Messiah that's going to come and throw off all of these other rulers and rule us himself and give us our freedom so that we can live however we want. That is not the kingdom of God. John came to preach in the power and spirit of Elijah, and it cost him his life. Jesus came at first to proclaim salvation, and they crucified him for it. But John clearly foretold the forerunner, the one coming to repair and level the ground for an approaching dignitary. This was a familiar word picture that a king would announce that he was going on a trip, that he was coming somewhere, that he was going to visit a city or a town, and immediately they would go out and they would make that road as smooth as possible. They didn't want the king and his entourage to hit a bump on the way. They wanted to be smooth and quick and for him to be able to arrive in comfort because it was the king. We see a confession of this on that day of the triumphal entry, when the people went out and laid the palms and their clothing down in the road to attempt to cover the road as Christ was coming in on the foal of a donkey, proclaiming him to be the king, to be the Messiah. This is the one that the forerunner was coming to prepare the way for, to prepare the way by confronting men and women with their sinfulness and their need for repentance. This is, after all, the first word of the gospel. To change from the way you are living, to turn. So God's forerunner has come to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. He does prove to be a threat to Herod. And as he comes preaching in the wilderness, and as his message is a message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, fulfilling this prophecy, we're struck in verse 4 by his clothing. Spurgeon and Ryle both refer to this as his fashion and his food. I like that, it alliterates. His fashion and his food. What did he look like? He looked like a prophet. This was how the prophets dressed. He was actually dressed like we have a description of Elijah in the fulfilling of these prophecies that he was coming. In 2 Kings 1:8, so they answered him that he was a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. He said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. The hairy man phrase there is not that Elijah himself was hairy. And this is sometimes mistaken because you see pictures of John the Baptist and he's got this wild hair. He was a Nazarite. He did not cut his hair, but he would not have been unkempt. The hairiness refers to the hairy coat, the coat of fur that he was wearing. This was a distinctive garment that was worn by a man who claimed to be a priest. He looked like Elijah. He was dressed like what his job and what his role was. Jesus, in fact, said in Matthew 11:14, if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is come. He is the one who fulfills these prophecies in Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And those last two verses of Malachi, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Luke 1:17, we're told he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This was John the Baptist coming dressed like a prophet. In Matthew 17, Jesus, speaking to the disciples, said, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did not know him. They did to him whatever they wished. As he is here, not fancy, but quite plain, even rough. One commentator said that for our day and for our time, John the Baptist would have struck us as a very manly man. He was a man who did not yield to any but the Lord. He was here on a mission to proclaim a message. He was divinely sanctioned, and he honestly did not care what you thought about him, how he looked, or what he said. This is the description that we need in the church today, isn't it? Preachers who preach the Word of God without a care for what a person in the world thinks or says about it. Amen. How dare the world think they can tell us what God has told us in His Word when they don't even have His Spirit to understand it and can't understand it? We have a hard enough time and we've got the Spirit, right? But we come with boldness to proclaim the Word of God. And too often today, there are men in pulpits who are so frightened about what the world will report and say and think about what they say that they water down, they mix up, they mess up, they deny the inspiration, infallibility, and sufficiency of the Scripture by the words that come out of their mouth. They try to make God's Word palatable to the lost. John the Baptist came on the scene, and the shocking thing about him showing up in this after this 400-year gap was here was a man who spoke against sin and about righteousness, about repentance, and the coming of the King and the kingdom, and he did it with boldness, and it didn't matter what anybody said about him. He was going to preach that word. We see Spurgeon taking it a step farther when he says that preachers ought to get into the pulpit not with dread for any person who's hearing the words they say, but dread to the one to whom we're going to account for what we say he says. Amen. It is not the pastor's job or the preacher's job or the evangelist's job or the missionary's job to please the people with what he says, even if those people are in the church. It's his job to preach the word in season and out. Amen. Not to be told when to preach and when not to preach, how to preach or what to say, but to boldly proclaim the Word of God. To live like we believe what we confess. John the Baptist was not fancy. He was plain. He was rough. He lived simply as a Nazarite, having been set aside from his birth according to what the angel told his parents. And as he lived that life out in the wilderness, he certainly would have been a sight to behold. When the angel did appear to his father, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias. Your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Plucked right out of the pages of the Old Testament, this was the prophecy. Here was the fulfillment. It was in this little baby that was going to be born just a few months before Christ, and his name was to be called John. Besides the fashion, the foolishness of his look, there was the matter of his food. He ate locusts and wild honey. The locust there, I grew up thinking that was cicadas like we hear in the summer in Texas. No, this is grasshoppers. He ate grasshoppers and honey. And we immediately go, he ate grasshoppers and honey? Actually permissible in the Levitical law. All flying insects that creep on all fours shall be an abomination to you. Yet these you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on all fours, those who have jointed legs above their feet with which to leap on the earth. These you may eat, the locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind. All the other flying insects which have 4 feet shall be an abomination to you. So you can eat grasshoppers and crickets. Here's how they did it. Number one, by the way, studying this week, grasshoppers are quite a nutritious meal. There actually is a lot of nutrition there. They would take them and they would either roast them over a fire so they have a nice crunch to them, or they would dry them out in the sun and they would preserve them with honey and vinegar so it was almost like a crunchy candy. My favorite recipe, even from this time when John the Baptist would have been on the scene, is that they would dry them out, they would grind them into powder, mix that with flour, and make grasshopper pancakes. That'll put a spring in your step. Yeah. That's so he's eating locusts, which is just a provision from the land, abundant. He was eating wild honey, which you would just find out where the bees, and these are beehives not being tended, not being kept by beekeepers, just occurring in the wild. You'll remember that the description of the promised land was a land flowing with milk and honey. In the story of Samson in Judges 14, after some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of a lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. He took some of it in his hand and went along eating. So there was honey that could be found. There was locust to be found. In other words, John the Baptist was a man who lived off the land. He lived by faith. He trusted God for his every provision. He lived a simple, plain life, but he lived that life in absolute boldness and obedience to the will of God. He was the messenger, prophesied and foretold. And in coming to fulfill these things, he brought a powerful message. A message that sent ripples throughout the surrounding country. The message was repent. It was a pointing to Christ. In Matthew 3:11, we read, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I want you to understand what he's saying about the ministry of Jesus, about the one who he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist coming to prepare this way, to preach, to prepare the people to repent, to give an outward sign of that repentance by going through the waters of baptism. And as they would do that, they were preparing themselves to receive the King who is coming to usher in the kingdom. And this is what he says of that King who is coming, the one who he has sent to proclaim and to be a forerunner. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. There is a lot of confusion about what this means, that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. I think that confusion springs more from charismatic misunderstanding and misapplication than the plain words on the paper. Because Jesus came to baptize every single person in the earth. You will either be baptized with the Holy Spirit and immersed into Christ your Savior, your life hidden with God in Him, or you will be baptized in fire from the wrath of eternal God. Right. These are the only two options. This is the baptism that Jesus is coming with. This is why when the religious leaders come and he asks them, why are you coming? Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? The picture of Jesus is the picture that points us back to what we learned in Isaiah. It's not just the picture of a Savior. It's also the picture of a Savior who comes, and when he comes again, comes to judge. We divide that because we see Jesus coming the first time, not coming to condemn, but coming to save, and coming the second time to come as judge. He's actually doing both times, isn't he? The first time he is coming to save, but he's also coming to judge, because he tells the religious leaders, the very word I'm speaking to you are the words that are going to condemn you and be your condemnation. And when he comes the second time, he's not just condemning the world, he's calling his bride out of the world to be with him forever. This is his role. This is him as the Messiah. He is the Savior and the Judge. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit or with fire. This is the warning. The man who is coming is going to baptize you one way or the other. You're going to get dunked. Which will it be? There is definitely a warning here, because he begins the message with the word repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus, by the way, we're going to find out in chapter 4, says the same thing. The first words that we hear Jesus preach as he begins his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven at hand. That's the message he gives the disciples to go and preach. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what Peter stands up and preaches on the day of Pentecost. That men must repent. And by the time we get all the way to the end, the last words that Jesus speaks to the church in the book of Revelation. Repent, for I'm coming quickly. Repentance is necessary, or the gospel has not been preached. If we only preach a Christ as Savior and not as a judge, people don't have a clue why they need to repent or why they need to flee to Christ or what they even need to be saved from. And so we preach the law of God, which exalts the holiness of God, which shows how far men have fallen from that glory. And in doing so, the law then becomes our tutor to bring us to Christ. You cannot come to Christ for what He has to offer if you do not see your need. And your need is not only the forgiveness of sins. Your need is not an escape from eternal wrath and from hell and from judgment. Your need is Jesus Himself, because He is to be your all in all. We need Jesus Christ. This word of repentance is a warning. The kingdom is near. To say repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, means the kingdom is coming. And what does that mean? That means the King is coming. Are you ready to meet the King? Matthew 4 verse 17. From that time Jesus also began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. To say it's at hand means it's close. It's coming. The King, the Savior, the Judge, He's almost here. This repentance was also a demand. Turn. You need to turn around. There are some who take repentance as only sorrow for sin. I'm sorry. And you know, we know this from our children. Usually they're not really sorry for the sin, for the disobedience, are they? They're sorry they got caught. That's how we are with conviction, isn't it? I wish I didn't feel so bad being convicted, and we're sorry we got caught and are convicted, but is there real, genuine, godly sorrow over sin? But repentance is more than just godly sorrow. The word that's used so often in the New Testament is directly translated a change of mind. But is it really enough to change our mind? I think that it's the weak teaching of repentance in the church that has led us in the church to believe that if we just say that we repent, if we just try to change the way we think about things. Have you ever wondered why it is that you repent and 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 you have to do it that many times because you keep going back to sin, back to sin, back to sin, back to the sin? Let me tell you why you keep going back. Because biblically you haven't repented yet. You've been sorry and you've grunted really hard and tried to change your mind. You've tried to do these mechanical things of repentance. But this is not a mechanical thing. Repentance first is a gift from God. If you have sinned and know that you need to repent, the first thing you should do is pray for God to give you repentance. Amen. Because that's where it comes from. Amen. Ask Him. That's a confession, isn't it? I know I need to repent, and I can't do that on my own. God, give me repentance. By grace, give me repentance. And then, by grace, the fruits of that repentance, which is walking in righteousness and holiness. It's not sorrow. It's not just a change of mind. It is a change of direction in the way you think and the way you live. It is the command, turn around. Stop going the direction you're going and going the other way. If you're going this way and you turn to look for just a minute, but then go back this way, did you repent? No, you just had a moment of regret. When you repent, you turn around and you go the other way. Let me tell you, when the prodigal son repented, when he came to his senses, got up and went home. And didn't stop on any detour on the way. To go back to the Father penitently and say, I can't even claim to be a son, just accept me as a servant. And the Father, waiting for him, runs to him, greets him, puts a robe on him, kills the fatted calf for him. There is so much rejoicing in heaven when one soul here repents. This is conversion. This is turning to go the other way. In Joel chapter 2, verse 12, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." In Acts 26:20, he declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, this is Paul, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Turn and go the other way. Turn away from your sin and to Christ in faith. Spurgeon has said that if there has been no conviction, there has been no conversion, and if there has been no change, you have not been saved. Right. You should notice, and the people around you should notice, a drastic difference in you. Why? Because when you are converted to Christ, you're given a new nature. You're given a new want to. You now have the desire and the power to do what's right because of the grace of God operating in your life. That's drastically different than what you were before, dead and bound in sin. And if you don't notice it, certainly the people around you aren't going to notice it. Look for a changed life. Now, is a changed life enough of an evidence? No, because we all can change for a time with the right motivation and the right consequences. We can change our behavior, can't we? That's why cults work. I, for a while, can put on a good show, but eventually Jesus says, what's in the heart comes out the mouth. Ouch. What's in the heart works its way out. Has there been a turn? Has there been repentance? This was the message John preached. It was a warning. It was a demand. It was also an expectation. Be holy moving forward in this new direction. In Matthew 3:8, here next week we'll see the command is, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do works that prove that you've turned. There should be evidence. That's why we say, people will say, don't judge me. I'm telling you, you don't even have to use the word judgment, but you should at the least be fruit inspectors. Jesus says you know them by their fruit. Now, we like to apply that to everybody else. How's your fruit? And understand, fruit's not the people you bring to Christ. Fruit's not the things that you have done. Fruit is the fruit of the Spirit being produced in your life. Are you governed in your heart, soul, your thinking, your speaking, and your living by that fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, self-control? Somebody once said that if you want to know what kind of fruit you are, look at the juice that comes out when you are squeezed. Again, ouch. What comes out? I actually used that as an illustration in a children's sermon one time, and I cut a grapefruit in half and I squeezed it and I said, "What kind of juice is coming out?" And knowing the lesson that was coming, one little boy stood up and said, "Well, that's got to be spirit juice." You're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. That should be exactly what comes out of us. The workings of the Spirit. Do you understand that suffering does not so much build within us that fruit? Suffering reveals whether or not that fruit is there in the first place. And the testing that comes then emboldens our faith, proves it, tests it. And as we believe and abide in Him and He abides in us, we will bear much fruit. So this is the message of repentance. A warning that the kingdom is near, the king and the judge is coming, a demand to turn, to walk differently, and an expectation to be wholly moving forward in this new direction. Understand, by the way, this is not a message of repentance unto salvation. This is repent and get ready because the king's coming who's going to show you the way of salvation. In other words, you need to be prepared because he's coming and he's going to be here, then he's going to be gone. Be watching for him. Another way that this is reiterated in the New Testament, you have no guarantee of tomorrow. That's why today is the day of salvation. Amen. There are too many who linger, who think, "I have plenty of time to repent. I have plenty of time to get right with God. I knew a guy. I used to work with a guy. And he knew. He had written out and memorized the prayer that he was going to pray a minute before he died. That's how prepared he was. I know that if I just pray this prayer before I take my last breath, God has to take me into heaven. And so I've memorized this prayer so that I can live however I want, and a minute before, he could have been gone right then." Right?
Right.
That quick. How? That's called presuming on the Lord.
Yes,
to presume. And yet, how many of us live just like that? Well, by the time I get to the end of the day, I can finally just confess it all and get ready for a new day. No, this kind of repentance is a change in thinking, a change in speaking, a change of mind. And what we find out, it's a repentance actually that is completely impossible without the work of the Spirit in our hearts and our lives. It points really to the ability of the people to not be able to do this. Hence the need for the Messiah who was being proclaimed. He also came with a message of baptism. Coming, and as they confessed their sins, they were to submit to baptism. We know this, that the word baptism, transliterated baptizo, it means to dip, to plunge, or to immerse. If it's ever used in the passive tense, by the way, this is why we baptize you, by dunking you in the water. Because the passive tense is to drown someone. That's baptizo. In the passive, means you drown someone. I do know a guy who on the mission field in a flooded river went to baptize a young convert and lost him, and he popped up downstream. Thankfully, he lived, but he came out and he said, "Hallelujah, I must have really needed to be baptized." It's also a word that's used to describe a sinking ship. That sinking ship is being further and further baptized until finally it is baptized, meaning it is all the way under the water. This signifies, of course, something very simple. This is not difficult. It signifies death to an old way of life. It is an outward profession of the inward reality of the repentance and the conversion that has occurred. I have died to what I was and am now walking in a new life. Romans 6:3 says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We died with Him, and we're signifying that by being laid down in the water and being raised back up to new life." Understand that John's baptism was not the first baptism. Christian baptism was not the first baptism. There were many types of baptisms known to the Jews. There were ritual baths and purifications. There were baptistries or immersion ponds at the temple itself. And in the larger cities that had the larger synagogues, they would also have these immersion ponds. You can find them and see them in archaeological ruins today, where there are these great, huge tubs that would have been filled with water. And you walk down one end, walk through the water, underwater, and walk out the other side while the priest is standing over you, or the preacher is standing over you, pronouncing the baptismal rite. that there was a time that this was applied to Gentiles. If they converted to Judaism, they would be immersed like this to signify being cleansed from having been a Gentile and now be welcomed into the people of God. The shocking thing about this message was that John was not preaching a baptism that was just a ritual purification. And he wasn't preaching this to the Gentiles. He was telling the Jews that they needed to be baptized for repentance and the confession of sin. He was telling the religious leaders, the descendants of Abraham, that they were unrighteous to the point that they must repent, turn around, change, walk differently than they were, and signify that inward change by the outward reality of being submitting to being baptized in the Jordan River. This was a scandal to the Jews. There were many who came out to see him who were just coming out to watch to see because they couldn't believe that anybody would go out there and let that happen to them. To go out as a Jew and to be baptized? This was ridiculous. This was a scandal. And to then talk about the confession of sin. The word confess, of course, certainly just means to agree with God. Psalm 32, verse 5, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, David's great two psalms on confession and forgiveness. In Psalm 32, 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. And my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the iniquity of my sin. That phrase that I acknowledged my sin to you. Confession is simply this. It's telling God, yes, that was sin. It's agreeing with Him. And really all that is submission to His Word, isn't it? What you say in your Word is true. What I believe and what I did was wrong. That is the confession of sin. The other picture here of confessing and baptizing is that when people repent, they say so and they do so. It's not just an action. It leads to a way of living. It leads to a new way of talking. When people repent, they say so and they do so. John's method then that we see here, he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. John's ministry as the voice, bearing witness to the word that was to come, was a ministry of prophetic preaching. He was to preach, thus says the Lord. He preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He preached, and of course some heard and listened and obeyed and submitted to his baptism. Many, in fact, were told did. Others scoffed. Others didn't understand. Others made light of what he was doing. You have to wonder how the world responds to preaching. You know, Ezekiel was warned in his ministry. Apparently, Ezekiel was very eloquent when he preached. And God told him directly, people are coming to hear you preach because they like the words that come out of your mouth. You put them together and arrange them so well that people love to hear you speak. But then the Lord let Ezekiel know, that's the danger. Because they're listening to the way you put the words together, but not to the words that you're actually proclaiming. There are those today who love good preaching. And they'll tell you the preachers that they love to listen to. And they love to listen to the eloquence, to the oratory, to the pulpiteering. But you wonder, are they even hearing a word that's actually being said? You see, in reality, no matter how eloquent or how not eloquent our preaching is, our commission is to preach the word. And this to the world is foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. This is what the world can't understand. The world cannot understand why you would risk everything that you are risking come and to sit here and to listen to a person talk for almost an hour every Sunday at the beginning of your week. And here's what they miss. This is the foolishness of God because you're not here to listen to me speak. We're all here to praise and exalt God and to hear from Him. This ministry, this preaching is not about the personality, it's not about the power, it's not about the power of persuasion, it's not about eloquence or any of these things. This actually to the world is a foolish exercise, but for us it is precious because we gather together to hear and to be conformed by and convicted and comforted by the preaching of the Word of God, to know that God does have a Word for us, to know that He does speak to us through the Word. 1 Corinthians 2:4 reminds us, Paul says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. This is why sometimes when people come to you and ask you a question, they don't really want an answer to the question. They want to derail you so you stop talking about the Word of God. If they ask you a question and they want proof and you can't answer their question because you're not an apologist quite to that level just yet, guess what? Don't worry about it. Preach the Word to them anyway. Tell them the truth about who Jesus is. about the penalty for sin, about what Christ has done in your life. This is the book of Revelation. How do they overcome the dragon? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. R.C. Sproul said it this way, your testimony is not the gospel, but your testimony is the fruit of the gospel in your life. Preach it to people. Preach the gospel. Preach what Christ has done in your life. They want proof. You can't prove it to them. And you know what? You can tell them you can't prove it to them. And you can tell them that even if you could prove it to them, they wouldn't believe. And if you really want to tick them off, tell them it's because you can't believe because the Spirit of God hadn't opened your eyes. You mean you just preach that directly to people? Yes. Why? Because it's not until we realize what we need and how incapable we are of getting it that we even see the need to come in the first place. The good news of the gospel is that Christ has done what we could not do. He's called us to go and to preach because by hearing the word of God, there is where faith comes. This is the charge by Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Preach the word in season and out, when they're ready to hear and when they're militantly anti-hearing. Preach the word. Again, Spurgeon said you don't need to explain the Word of God nearly so much as you just need to turn it loose. Amen. Let it go. It's powerful and it's effective. So much of our apologetic and our evangelistic method proves that we don't believe that the Scripture is sufficient or that the Spirit is able. Preach the Word of God. The story is told by Spurgeon of a man who came and sat in the back of his church with his arms crossed, mad to be there, sat through the sermon, got up and left even madder. Said as he was going out, I'll never come back and listen to this man again. And the next Sunday, there he was on the back row, arms crossed, frown on his face. After several weeks of this, Spurgeon noticed, because the man was racing down the aisle to get to him after the service. And the story that he told Spurgeon was, I came the first week and I swore I'd never come back. What you said made me so angry and I hated you for saying it. And the second week it wasn't any better, but I couldn't stay away. I kept coming and I kept coming and I kept coming and I kept coming until finally it made sense and I knew the words you were preaching was the only words I needed to hear. That's the irresistible grace of God. You can hate Him, you can deny Him, you can fight Him, and you can't stay away. Because when He draws, you will come. God will not call you against your will, but I promise you this, by the power of the word preached, He'll change your will. And then you'll want to come. And then you will break down at the grace of God to know that He put up with you as long as He did to bring you to Himself. This is grace. It does not let us go. This is the preaching of the word of God. If you want to know, it's not about purpose-driven anything. It's not about 40 days of this. It's not about 90 days of this. It's not about the church in Waco that had the 30 days, try Jesus, free trial, give Him back when you're done if it doesn't work. No, no, no. It's not about methods. It's not about reaching crowds. It's about being faithful to preach the Word of God. You understand, we do not need a political revolution in our land. We need men and women saved to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. We need politicians who will do the same. When the righteous rule, the people rejoice. Those are far and few between. But please don't put your hope in anything political. Because this nation, like every other nation in the world, is passing away. I posted this week a memory that I had posted from years ago from a series of messages, I think through Hebrews. Nationalism really should be foreign to the church because we are only pilgrims and sojourners here. And we will preach when we are free to preach. And when they tell us that we can't, we will preach. We will meet with the saints in obedience to the Word of God while we're free to do so. And when they tell us that we can't, they know where to find us. Like MacArthur, if they want to grant us the privilege of a jail ministry, so be it. Chain me to a different guard every 4 hours. They're going to hear about Jesus. This is why we're here. This is why we're free. And I promise you this. The churches around us that you see today that won't preach the truth while they're free to preach it, you can count on them not preaching it when it costs something. Preach this gospel. The message that He preached, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn for the kingdom is coming. The kingdom coming, by the way, is something that happens, not just something that exists. Something is about to happen. The revelation of the King, the Messiah, is about to appear. He's preaching baptism and confession in the Jordan. You know, the place here is not insignificant. He's in the wilderness at the Jordan, actually near the end of the Jordan and the beginning of the Dead Sea. Think about this. John the Baptist is preaching a message of repentance from sin for preparation for the coming of the Messiah with the backdrop of the ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is his amphitheater. At the Jordan, the place of crossing into the promised land. In Joshua 3, the people rose up early in the morning. They sent out from the acacia grove. They came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was 3 days that the officers went through the camp. They commanded the people, saying, "When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 200 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." This message from Joshua was preparing the way for the people to enter into the promised land. Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. When this happens in verse 17 of Joshua 3, it says, "Then the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground." Isn't it amazing, the shadows and the types of Scripture, that every time the people were saved and brought into the promised land, they had to cross something? They had to cross the Red Sea. Impossible. They had to cross the Jordan River to get into the promised land. The priests stepped into the water with the ark, and it says that the waters were heaped up on either side of them, and they crossed again on dry land, going into the promised land. And here is John the Baptist in this place where there is deep water, where it would have been necessary to cross to come into the promised land. And he is preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah is about to appear. He will appear soon." He's also doing this in the wilderness. We have a negative connotation of the wilderness. We think the wilderness is a bad place. No, the wilderness is the place where people who complain and don't believe God and don't walk by faith end up walking in circles for a long time. But you know, the wilderness actually is viewed by the prophets as a place of new beginnings. Because you would go out from where you had been held captive, and on the way to where you needed to be, you had to transverse the wilderness. We're going to see it in chapter 4. What happened to Jesus when he began his ministry? The first thing that he did, he went out into the wilderness to be tempted. The wilderness is a place of new beginning. Do you feel like, by the way, that sometimes your life is just you wandering around in the wilderness? Explains a lot, doesn't it? View it as a place for new beginnings. Jeremiah said this, "Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in the land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase." In Hosea 2, 14 and 15, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor is a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt." In Ezekiel chapter 20, "I will bring you up into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face, just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord." You see, the wilderness is that place of new beginning. It's that place of pruning. It's that place where those who aren't intended to go on and pass into the promised land get pruned out, get sifted out, get left behind. What John has done is he's arrived upon the scene in fulfillment of prophecy to come and to make much of Christ. This is the goal of his preaching. Preaching about the confession of sin and about the need to be baptized in the Jordan there. Preaching this message to make much of Christ and little of self. Several times we're told that he saw Jesus and would point to those around him and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Probably most famously in John 3:30, he is known for saying, "He must increase, I must decrease." I said as we began, this is why we know and think sometimes too little of John. Jesus said he was the greatest man born to woman. And yet, he is so eclipsed by the glory of Christ that we don't make much of him. But that's exactly what John the Baptist wanted. John the Baptist His sentiment echoed in Nicholas von Zinzendorf's great saying when asked what he wanted to have his life summed up as. He said, simply say that I preached Christ, I died, and I was forgotten. Because it's all about Christ and not about us. The best illustration and explanation I ever heard in my life of this verse, He must increase, I must decrease, is by a friend of mine in high school, our sophomore year. And he said, He must increase, I must decrease. We were having a discussion. I said, what does that mean to you? Steve said, this is what that means to me. It means I'm walking so close to Jesus that I look but just a speck and He looks like all that is. That's it. To make much of Christ. Can we magnify Him any greater than He is? No, because He's the greatest. What we can do is show people greater views of Him than they've seen before. Not about us. It's about Him. Pointing people to Him. When people hear a sermon, Sproul has known to say that if people hear a good sermon and say, boy, that was a good sermon, then it really wasn't a good sermon. Because when people hear a good sermon, they say, what a great God. What a great God. He must increase, and we must decrease. For whatever it will cost us to follow Him, for whatever the sacrifice, for whatever the commitment, whatever the call, make much of Jesus Christ. We will never make enough of Him, will we? But make much of Jesus Christ. Follow John in this example. Preach without apology. Preach and live the gospel in such a way that you don't fear what any person thinks or says about you or to you. Preach without fear. We read it this morning in our reading from Timothy. God has not given us a spirit of fear. Don't be afraid. Why? Because the worst they can do to us in reaction to the message we preach is to send us to the one who gave Himself for us. And frankly, for us, that's not even a threat. The question to ask, do you know Jesus? Do you know Him? Not are you a Christian, not have you prayed a prayer, not do you go to church. Do you know Jesus Christ? If not, or even if you think you do, then let's sit down and talk about Him for a while. Tell people about this glorious Savior, this King who has been revealed, this baby who was born to rule. A King from birth, Lord, exalted to that position by God the Father. Again, we don't make Him Lord. He is Lord. There then is the question. If He is Lord, in this week, will we do what He says? If so, we will heed the message that even John preached. To repent. To turn. To walk as we ought to walk. You say, well, I've already been saved. That's okay. So had the churches in the book of Revelation. And Jesus still said to them, repent. Martin Luther said it. This is a daily practice for us, isn't it? Every day, to preach the gospel to ourselves and to others, and in response to that gospel, to repent, to turn away from self and to Christ in faith. Daily to walk with Him. Follow Him. Begin every day with repentance. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the change that You have brought about in our lives by grace. The gifts that You've given to us. The call to salvation. The grace to draw us. The gifts of repentance and faith so that we might turn and believe. We thank You that this work is a work completed by You. You've started it, You'll finish it. Your call and Your gifts are irrevocable. Herein lies our assurance, not in our ability to follow, but in Your ability to keep us, to preserve us, to hold us. Father, we thank You for John and his ministry, for the job that he did, appointed as the forerunner, for his faithfulness, even to be faithful unto death, so that he might be obedient to You. I pray that as we continue in this study, You would remind us of these words of John, that as we look at You, we're to see, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Looking forward to that day when all the saints are gathered together around Your throne, and we proclaim a new song, part of that new song, worthy is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Father, help us in this week to come to make much of Christ. We pray in His precious name. Amen.